Well, perhaps the first real sermon that I ever preached was on the verse Proverbs 28:13. It was in homiletics class, which is preaching class in college, and at that time I had no intention of being a pastor in this capacity. I was envisioning maybe youth pastor, where I would give devotionals and spend a lot of time doing fun activities with the youth group. Since then, God worked in my heart and gave me a hunger to preach on a weekly basis. But anyway, our text was Proverbs 28:13, which reads this: "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. In that sermon, I used an illustration about how much when I was a kid I hated eating bananas, and we were supposed to have at least half a banana every morning for breakfast in my household, and so I would hide them around the house. And sometimes I would get away with coming back and throwing them out in the bushes or something later. Kids, I'm not trying to give you ideas. It was wrong for me to do that. But occasionally I would forget one, and then it would get found a few days later, and a banana that was cut in half and had a nice little slice put down the side so it was easy to peel isn't holding up too well after a couple days. But sometimes I was still expected to eat those to help me learn my lesson. And so that was my little illustration of how whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Now, that's a fairly trite and inconsequential example of Proverbs 28:13. And in fact, looking back on it, I think I lifted a lot of that weight that verse should hold for us by the use of that particular example. Though it maybe illustrates the point a little. And therefore, I also lightened the joy that we can have from the second half of that verse. Whoever confesses and forsakes sins will obtain mercy. I think a better way to emphasize that point is for us to just dive into the text that we come to next in 2 Samuel 12. God can teach us a truth like that through a short proverb. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. You will not prosper if your habit for dealing with sin, for walking out of his ways, is to conceal and cover them. But he who confesses, speaks truth about them that God speaks, confesses, and forsakes them will obtain mercy. It's stated well in a proverb. It's also stated in our story from the life of David in 2 Samuel 12 today. Our main point as we go through 2 Samuel 12 will be that God's anointed must see sin defeated not by concealing it, but by exposing it. God's anointed must see sin defeated, not by concealing it, but by exposing it. Now David, King David of Israel, has been rising to power. He has made many brilliant political moves to unite the nation. He has secured Jerusalem as the center of the nation's political and religious life. He has brought the 12 tribes together that had struggled to really be a unified coalition. He has fortified the land, and this happened. This chapter 12 occurs during a season of David's rule as the second king of Israel, in which he is expanding its borders to their furthest extent. The nation, during this time, he's doing the finishing touches on expanding Israel's borders to fill the entirety of the promised land. And in doing so, he is fighting against worshippers of false gods who God had determined to judge through the nation of Israel. Sin, the sin of idolatry, sin of embracing false gods among those nations who had inhabited the promised land, is being judged through the reign of David, even as God's people are blessed in that promised land. So David, in a very real way, is fighting against sin, but he has forgotten to be fighting against sin in his own life. God's anointed king must see sin defeated, not by concealing it, but by exposing it. So let me just briefly review what our outline was for last week. Last week we considered how God's anointed must be defeating not just enemies of the state, those nations around him, but enemies of the soul, particularly rooted in sin. And so we considered the setting for sin. I'm just going to review chapter 11. End of chapter 10 and chapter 11. The setting for sin was that it was a growing time of ease in the reign of David. They had fought most of their battles, expanding the national territory. They had formed their alliances. They had seen other nations enter into covenants of subservience to them. And so Israel was enjoying a time of unprecedented national peace and security and prosperity. Their final enemy was the Ammonites, just to the east, across the Jordan River and slightly north of Israel. So these events happened during the Israelite-Ammonite War that took place just after 1000 BC, which lasted 2 to 3 years. And we saw in chapter 10 how resistance against Israel. Israel had tried to be gracious with the Ammonites, but instead they had scorned Israel and had brought a further judgment on themselves. And so David's general, Joab, had gone out, and they had been successful in not just defeating the Ammonites, but ensuring that nobody else wanted to be allies of the Ammonites anymore. And so as our story takes place, they're in the final siege on Rabbah, the capital of the Ammonites, which is contemporary Amman, Jordan. So if you notice the similarity between Ammonites and the city of Amman, that's exactly appropriate. Same roots there. So they're seeing victory. But the battle David was winning at Rabbah wasn't the most important one he was fighting. He was also in a battle over his own soul. And he had a weakness in the area of his relationship with women. He had been accumulating wives, and those he had still weren't enough. Far too often, I said last week, we use our winning in one area to justify our carelessness about defeat in other areas, and it seems that that was happening for David. He was living in a time of ease, and Jesus says that this love of ease is not to be the mindset of his followers. If we apply this to ourselves, in Mark 8, 34 through 36, Jesus called the crowd to him with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" David is, humanly speaking, gaining the world. And yet he stands at risk of forfeiting his soul. depending on how he will resolve this fight with sin. And it just occurred to me, for us as a congregation, who would love for life as a congregation to become easier in many ways. We're fairly small in number. We're pulling an uncomfortable amount of weight, each one of us. But perhaps God is using an uncomfortable church experience for our good. Perhaps we're not ready for ease. All right? So I just want to encourage us. I think God is doing good. So that was the setting for sin, which was ease. And into that setting came the insanity of sin. We saw that the spirit of sin is insanity. David was out walking on his roof after having taken an afternoon nap, and he saw a beautiful woman going through a ritual purification, bathing herself. She wasn't necessarily naked, but what he saw was enough to inflame his passions. And so, as one man put it, one evening hell itself opened its mouth before David, and he thought he was looking into heaven. He looked at this beautiful woman and thought, I have to have her. To be with her, that would be joy, that would be satisfaction. And so he called for her to come to him, in spite of the fact that his advisors told him exactly who she was, and he had every reason to know, I shouldn't be doing this. She's a married woman, married to one of my most faithful soldiers. Instead, he took her. We're not told that she had any say in the matter. The culpability for this is placed entirely on David in the narrative of the story. Which then led us finally to the sequence of sin. The sequence of sin, which is corruption. This insanity of sin doesn't tend to just stay where it's at. It corrupts, it gets worse, it gets more demented. And when it turned out that this woman became pregnant, David knew that he needed to cover his sin. Her husband was off at war. She now has a baby. She sends him word, I am pregnant. According to the Mosaic law, that was a sin punishable by death for her to have committed adultery. And so David's going to try to cover the sin. He wants her to stay alive. He wants the baby to stay alive. And so one thing leads to another, and in the end, he has ordered the death of her husband so that he can then take her as his wife, and people will think the baby is his. People will think the baby is David's. David knows that he has, in committing adultery with her, also committed a capital crime. It has to be covered. He's trying to keep the people who are in Jerusalem alive, and in so doing, he's willing to sacrifice the lives of soldiers on the field. And he also sacrifices, I believe, his reputation with his chief general, Joab, who knows something of what's going on. And so, by the end of chapter 11, it seemed that David had managed, in spite of how much work it took and the lives that had to be lost, it seemed like he had succeeded in covering his sin. Sure, a few soldiers were dead, but now he's married to this woman, Bathsheba. They have a baby coming. Seems everything has been covered over, except the final verse of chapter 11 said, but this thing that David did displeased the Lord. Which leads us into our chapter, into chapter 12 today, in which we will see that God's anointed must see sin defeated, not by concealing it, but by exposing it. In the eternal judgment of God, if David makes a habit of concealing sin, he will not prosper. God cannot justly let sin prosper eternally. Even if David had managed to cover it up throughout his life, he would one day stand before the judgment bar of God. There are many people in the world who care nothing for God. They seem to prosper by walking all kinds of sins in this world. But there is a day of reckoning before the great judge of all. Those who cover their sins will not prosper. Instead, God wants us to know that He calls us to come before Him to confess and forsake our sin, and we will have mercy and eternal blessing. So, let's see how this plays out in the life of David. Our first point today that you'll find on the back of your bulletin is we'll see sin confronted. Sin confronted in verses 1 through 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. So Nathan was a prophet, the main man through whom God was speaking His word, relaying His word to David and to the nation at that time, following the death of a previous great prophet, Samuel. And so the Lord sent Nathan to David. And we know that God is sending Nathan with the responsibility to relay his sentiments of being greatly displeased to David. So here's where the whole story shifts. In chapter 11, you see the word sent over and over again. David sent this man. David sent this man. That person sent so-and-so back to David. David sent this person. David is taking all the initiative to try to conceal his sin, to try to manage his life, to try to stay in control. Now God steps in. God sends Nathan. David had managed to smooth things over with everybody else, but he did not smooth things over with God, as one commentator put it. When all the secondary charges have been dealt with, there remains only one who is outraged by every sin. You might manage to smooth things over and cover them up with everybody else around you, but God is still watching. And God graciously, now this is God working kindly with David, because when David is willing to give in to his sin, God is going to fight against David's sin by sending Nathan. Nathan has the responsibility of confronting David's sin. Just as we see God describing us having this relationship with one another in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, 12 to 13 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." David has been deceived. But at this point, he is not hardened against it. Although the things he's been willing to do give us some great reason to be concerned as the reader, if we didn't know how the story turns out, what's going on with David here? Is his heart going to become entirely hard like King Saul before him? So David sends one man, Nathan, to exhort him. Nathan is going to speak God's word, which is going to do surgery in David's soul. If you look in the next chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 4, 11 through 13, God says, "Let us strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by some sort of disobedience." So our goal is eternity with God. We need to work hard at not falling away by some sort of disobedience. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed in the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So the call is to embrace God doing its soul-searching work in us now. Because God's Word will do His soul-searching work in us at some point. And if we stand before His judgment as one who has been hardened before Him, unwilling to hear His Word in this life, His Word will pronounce us condemned. We need to feel the weight of that seriousness. So this is the responsibility that Nathan has been given by God. He's sent to be the one who speaks God's soul-searching, heart-exposing word. And this is the relationship that God calls for us to have with one another. Now, I don't want us to get out of balance and think this is the only kind of thing we ever say to each other. Certainly not. We are supposed to give words of encouragement, words of comfort, words of strength, words of hope as well, and words of confrontation when necessary to each other. Even though it may be very hard. In fact, as a counselor, this is an area that's very hard for me. I'm a natural people pleaser. I don't like to say words that are going to be hard for people to hear. But I and we have that responsibility with one another as we fight sin together. Love does not conceal sin. Love exposes sin. God gave an example of this. I just want to let this responsibility rest on us a little more. Now, I think Ezekiel 33 probably specifically applies to me as one who is appointed as a pastor, but it also relates to all of us. It also relates to our responsibility within society as the church that is meant to be the pillar and buttress of God's truth. Ezekiel 33, 6 to 9, God is exhorting in a nation that has wandered away from God that His prophets are supposed to speak His word. He says, but if the watchman, he uses the example of a watchman on a city wall in ancient times who was supposed to keep an eye out, they would take turns watching for enemies to come and attack. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So the watchman bears a responsibility if he doesn't give a warning when there's danger. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. This is specifically God speaking to Ezekiel as a prophet. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked and turn from his way, the wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul, because you delivered the message you were supposed to deliver. So, that's the responsibility of us who know God's Word. We need to speak God's Word. We need to herald God's Word. The key thing about Nathan's message here is that it is God's Word, meant to confront sin, call people back to righteousness, which ultimately is to call them back to the joy of a walk of salvation with God. All right, so Nathan came to David, and he came in with a very shrewd approach. Because David has been making a lot of excuses for his sin. To walk this far down the path that he is justifying multiple deaths in order to cover his sin, David is somewhat deluded, and he needs to have his sin confronted in a shrewd way that's going to point out the injustice of what he's been doing. So listen to what Nathan says. He comes and begins to tell him a story. Now, David, as the king in those days, would have been an arbiter of justice. In those days, a lot of times you had the executive and the judicial roles put together in one person. So a king, much of what he would be doing was to hear cases that people brought before him, and they wanted his judgment on what was right, on whether some injustice had been done or how it could be made right. And so Nathan is coming to David and bringing such a case before David. It's a hypothetical case. It's we're going to find out it's ultimately meant to point to David. But David doesn't know that right off the bat. Nathan comes and he's just presenting this situation. For all David knows, it's true. There were two men in a certain city. The one rich and the other poor. This is what Nathan said. The rich man had very many flocks and herds. Flocks would refer to sheep and goats. Herds would refer to cattle. But the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up. And it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. So it would eat and drink and lie with its master, this little ewe lamb in the story. Now notice the similarity there. Back in chapter 11, David was trying to call Uriah, this soldier whom he ended up murdering, home from battle and get him to eat and drink and lie with his wife so that people would think the baby was his. So I think it's supposed to connect in our minds. Bathsheba is the lamb. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. So in those days, hospitality was a matter of honor. If somebody came to your house and you honored them, you were duty-bound, honor-bound to host them, and you took it as a matter of pride to offer good hospitality to any traveler who you wanted to honor. If you wanted to dishonor somebody, you would turn them away. If you wanted to honor them, if you had any care for them, you would welcome them in. It was just kind of considered your duty. You're allowed to go to anybody's house. In fact, there are still places in the world that are like this. It's kind of expected. You could go knock on somebody's door that you had any kind of association with, and they're kind of expected to bring you in. In this story, though, the rich man doesn't want to sacrifice anything from his abundant flocks and herds to be part of the meal as part of his hospitality to a traveler. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. This lamb that had been raised as a pet in the house of the poor man is stolen by the rich man and served for dinner to his traveler. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Now, in one sense, David renders just judgment here when he says that the rich man should repay for the one lamb fourfold. In the Mosaic law, if you stole something from someone, you were supposed to repay it fourfold, four times. So that was right. But David is incensed here. He's been drawn in by the relational part of the story and how this lamb had been a pet to this man, to this poor man. And he also says, that rich man deserves to die. So had this been a real case at that moment, and David had really been hearing a real case, he would have been sending somebody out to execute the rich man. Make sense? His scales of justice are thrown out of whack, I think, by an inflamed conscience. This is what tends to happen in us. When God is working over our heart because of some area of unrepentant sin, we are highly sensitive to the sin of other people, particularly that same kind of sin in other people. We would love to find somebody else's sin to be angry about. It helps deflect from our own sin, right? And David probably doesn't realize that at this moment. He certainly doesn't. But I think that's what happens. It's what one commentator called compensatory anger. You're compensating for your own guilty conscience by being angry with someone else. And I make this appeal to you regularly, and I want to make it again. In your relationships, in your own household, with your spouse, with your children, with parents, outside of your household, with other extended family, with people at work, with friends, if you find yourself angry with others, Your first response ought to be to pause and ask God, is there some sin of mine that I'm covering up, that I'm not addressing, that's causing me to react in this way to these other people, that's causing me to hold these grudges or this bitterness, that's causing me to flare up so quickly, to be so out of control? Go to someone who knows the Lord and ask them to help you understand yourself. Describe the situation and ask for wisdom. So David's scales of justice are all out of balance because of his own sin. He says this man deserved to die because he had no pity. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were not enough, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." So Nathan's drawing the correlation to the rich man. "I gave you all these things," God says. "And if you had wanted more, you just had to ask." We had heard in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel how God had expressed his covenant love and faithfulness to David, determined to bless him, and not just him, but his family after him. So now here's the key question that David needs to wrestle with, that Nathan asks at the beginning of verse 9. Why? Why have you despised the word of the Lord, to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." I said Nathan asked the key question. The key question is, why have you done this? The wrong or the shallow answer would have been for David to say, "Because she was beautiful, because I wanted her," or any excuse along those lines. Well, they may be partly true. The right answer is, twice there, the word despised. You have despised the Lord. God says in verse 10, you have despised me. You have made lightly of me, David. You have thought me to be little instead of great. You have made what you wanted and your fleeting passions larger in your life than me, the one who has promised to bless you, the one who has nothing but good purposes for you. Therefore, he says, you will be judged. The violence that you have begun to work is going to bear consequences in your own household. God was going to keep his promises that a son of David would reign on the throne of Israel forever, yes, but there would be great violence around that promise within David's household. David had apparently convinced himself that he could love God, be a worshiper of God, and still be doing this thing with Bathsheba. But as the New Testament says in 1 John 4:20 through 21, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And his commandments, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. David has acted hatefully toward Uriah, and really toward Bathsheba too. David, or Nathan, is coming to confront him. You can't call this loving me. You can't call this loving God. And to call him to repent. To return to the true love of God. God's anointed must see sin defeated, not by concealing it, but by exposing it. So Nathan has now come to confront and to expose David's sin. To continue briefly the judgment that's pronounced on his house, verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, S-U-N. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. We'll see how that particular part of the prophecy in verses 11 through 12 is fulfilled in part through Ahithophel. Just keep your ears open as we continue to go through 2 Samuel. We're going to see that exact thing happen. Sin has been confronted. Sin has been confronted, even with descriptions of the consequences that will come as a result of it. David's sin has been exposed. He has despised God. Now, David is faced with a choice. If we're just reading through the story and we don't know it, there's a very real possibility at this moment that David calls for Nathan to be executed. The kings of the world would do that. I don't want to hear you. I don't want to hear this condemnation. Get this guy away from me. David had the power to do it. But David was a man after God's own heart, though he was wayward in this season of his life. Characteristically, he loved what God loved. He hated what God hated. And when God's word came to him in this way, he was not hardened. He was softened. So let's consider number two, sin confessed. Just verse number 13. In fact, just the beginning of the verse. This is the response to the confrontation of God's word that he makes possible in us by his Spirit. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That's all. No excuses. No explanations. I have sinned against the Lord. Now, he'd certainly sinned against other people. But he's recognizing what Nathan had exposed about his heart, that primarily it was a problem between him and God. The reason he acted so hatefully to Uriah is because he had waned in his love for God. There's a significant difference here between what David says and what King Saul, the first king of Israel, had said when he was confronted by another prophet, Samuel. When Samuel came to Saul to confront him about not following God's instructions how he was supposed to deal with some conquered nations, Saul said, "I have sinned. I feared the people. And here was my plan with the stuff." He gave reasons. He defended himself. Saul's sin in that instance, humanly speaking, didn't seem as bad as David. Saul hadn't murdered anybody. He had just stopped short of fully obeying God. And yet Saul's response, making excuses for his sin, got him removed from the throne of Israel, and his dynasty ended. David, without excuses, left it at, "I have sinned against the Lord." He confessed his sin. Now, this is tremendously different than the culture in which we live. We live in a culture that demands affirmation as the only acceptable expression of love. If you love me, you will affirm what I'm doing. That's the religion of our world. David has been confronted. But by God's grace, he recognizes in this confrontation love. Love from Nathan. More importantly, love from God. And he confesses his sin. In the first point about confronting sin, I encouraged us to be like Nathan with one another, willing to confront one another on sin. In this point, I'd like to encourage us by way of application to not just be a Nathan, but, as one man put it, get some Nathans. Surround yourself with people who are willing to speak honestly, and then listen to them. If you're married, your spouse can be a tremendous ally if you are willing to humbly listen. Your kids, and even though they may not be intentionally trying to serve you in this way, can be immensely helpful in pointing out your sin. It's probably not going to be mentioned tactfully or in the moment that you're ready to hear it. But by God's grace, you can hear from them exposed your sin. Or brothers and sisters, children or adult, or kids that are up here today, God has given you your parents for this purpose, to help you understand what sin is and turn away from it. They can be like Nathan for you. And then for us here in a covenant family committed to following the Lord together, we are committed in part, that's part of what our church covenant says, to be Nathans for one another. It doesn't use that exact word, but to fight sin together. Also, I would encourage you to have some mature believers outside of our church family who will be honest with you, who you have given permission to know and talk to people within your church family, so that if there comes to be a rift at some point, they can come and get both sides and instruct you on walking in love, in faithful love, in humbling yourself in matters of sin. Don't just get people who are going to affirm you, inside or outside your church. As one man put it, you need to give your friends a hunting license for your sin. And it can't happen on Facebook. People across the country on Facebook don't know you well enough. They don't see you. Give your friends a hunting license for your sin. Now, David was able to respond to this because God had already been working in his heart. I mean, God had been already confronting him, but he'd been resisting it. But as I mentioned last week, we get a glimpse into David's soul in a couple of psalms, and I'm going to read a little bit from a couple of those psalms. Because David's confession was not just to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He then went on to compose Hebrew music about it to help others understand the joy of turning from sin and the misery of trying to cover it. So, Psalm 32, I encourage you to go there if you can. Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Now, that's not a concealed kind of covered. That's covered by sacrifice when you've repented. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." This is what was going on in David's soul during this time before Nathan came. "I acknowledged my sin to you, God, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." We'll pause there and jump over to Psalm 51. Perhaps an even more familiar psalm to some. David, you might, if you have, depending on what translation of the Bible you have there, you might have this clarification right before the psalm actually starts. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So, after Nathan came to David, part of his processing his sin was to write this psalm to help him reckon with God and to call others to do the same in their sin. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So I think what David's referring to there is that exact truth that he might have succeeded in covering his sins from all the secondary people he defended, even when he'd done great wrong to them. But against God was the one. He couldn't deal with that offense he'd committed. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight." God was the primary one, the most worthy one who was hurt. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did when my mother conceived me." He means he was born with a sin nature. "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." That's not even all of the psalm. I encourage you to go to it. Meditate on it this afternoon or as soon as you can, and then make a habit of going to Psalm 51 in an area where you're in a time when you're convicted over a particular sin, and let that psalm instruct you on the heart of one who begs God for forgiveness and cleansing and restoration. So David confesses his sin, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then
in the same verse there, as we have it recorded, Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Now that's amazing. Just as startling as it has been to see what David did to Bathsheba and Uriah, so it is also startling, just as startling, to see God so quickly say through Nathan, "I have put away your sin. You shall not die." The word there is the same word translated in other places, "passed over." "I have passed over your sin. You shall not die." Now, we who have, many who have grown up hearing God's promises to forgive those who come to Him in humble faith, being assured that He will forgive sin, maybe pass over verse 13 and say, "Well, yes, of course. Of course God forgave David. That's what God does. God forgives sin." But I appreciate how one commentator calls us to not speed by so quickly. Forgiveness, he says, is not a vending machine whereby you recognize some sin, you do the right religious act, you just say the right prayer or make the right offering or whatever, and then God forgives you and you move on with your day and with your life. Forgiveness is not a vending machine. Forgiveness is a miracle. Forgiveness is a miracle. That the high and holy God of the universe, who deserves nothing but our complete allegiance, would overlook the high-handed sin we commit against Him, would overlook our so often blatant self-centeredness that expresses itself in our poor treatment of others as well, that He would do that ought to amaze us. It is amazing that in the same meeting where David is given such a firm rebuke, he could also receive such a loving assurance, "You will not die." I mean, what Nathan is implying there, actually saying very clearly, is, "David, you know you deserve to die for this. You committed murder and you committed adultery. Both are capital offenses. You deserve to be on death row twice. But God is going to forgive you." The Westminster Catechism says, "As there is no sin so small as to not deserve damnation, there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation to those who truly repent." As there is no sin so small as to not deserve damnation, there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation on those who truly repent. And though verse 13 goes very quickly, the order is important. David expressed repentance. "I have sinned against the Lord." And just that quickly, because that was the heart of David, that God had been putting in him, God said, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." God's anointed must see sin defeated, not by concealing it, but by exposing it. David has decided not to conceal it. He confesses. He acknowledges that he deserves for his sin to be exposed even more. He gets to work on writing Psalm 51 that's going to confess his sin to the whole nation, even as it's confessed to God. And he finds forgiveness. Now, I'm going to go very quickly through the rest of the chapter and the two remaining points. In fact, we're not going to go through the whole rest of the chapter. We're only going to go through verse 23. Sin regretted. Sin regretted. So sin has been confronted. Sin has been confessed. That doesn't mean that there's not going to be regrets. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be consequences. It wouldn't be loving of God to handle this situation in such a way that makes us think sin is no big deal. Oftentimes we might resent that God leaves consequences for our sin with us in our lives. So if he's really forgiven me, if it's really okay, why do I still fight with this? Or why am I still wrestling with this? Why am I still facing this consequence? Well, even though God forgives sin, it doesn't mean sin is not regrettable. And he'll often leave loving consequences to help us remember how serious sin is and keep pointing us back to himself. So let's see sin regretted. Nevertheless, says Nathan, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. It seems quite likely that the chronology is that the baby was born. It pretty quickly began to do poorly. And that just before the eighth day, when it would have been circumcised and welcomed into the covenant family of God's people through that circumcision, that it then died. So it became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. So he's begging the Lord for the health of this child. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, he understood that the child was dead. And David said to the servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. So he washed, bathed, basically put on oil that would be like cologne. He's basically cleaning himself up. And then he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped God. Then he went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is the thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." They would have expected he would have mourned even more greatly after the child was dead. Basically, they're asking, "How can you be okay?" He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' He knew God might heal him. God might relent. In some cases, that is God's pleasure." Verse 23, "But now he," the child, "is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." David trusts in the sovereign purposes of God. David knows he has sinned. He knows he deserved death. He has begged God to do what God deems to be right, requesting that would be sparing the life of the child, but when God doesn't, David accepts that God will do what is right. one of the patriarchs before him had said, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? We see in this that through his sin being confronted, David's heart has been dramatically returned toward God in affection for him. He goes from trying to manage his own life, from trying to conceal his sin, from trying to handle everything, to saying, God's in charge. He'll do what is right. My responsibility is to humble myself before him. He learned that God's anointed must see sin defeated not by concealing it, but by exposing it. We'll look at this more thoroughly next week because it'll flow into the next chapter. Point four is that we see sin forgiven. It was already mentioned in chapter 13, but God's going to return to bless David. God's going to continue to bless David even though he doesn't deserve it. David deserved death. But instead, he's going to have children, even children with Bathsheba, even the one who would take the throne after him. He will see victory, a finishing of the victory against the Ammonites. God is just demonstrating, yes, I have forgiven you. Your confession, your repentance has brought you into the path of blessing. And yet, even in that, the consequences of David's sin will remain. It's not just this baby that dies. Three other sons of David are going to end up dead through the violence in his own household. You remember what David said in his judgment to Nathan? He deserves to repay that lamb fourfold. David had taken one man's life. In the end, he loses the lives of four of his sons. I don't think that would have been missed on him as he went through later in life to say, God takes sin seriously. And he's right to do so. Well, we've already gone over time, and I thank you for your patience. As we conclude this sermon, we must be reminded that this failure of this king, for whom we'd had so much hope, if you're a person of the nation of Israel, watching his reign, watching his rise, could this be the one? Could this be the king? But then he fell. So another king would take over for him, and that king would fall. And king after king of Israel would fall, would die the death that they deserved for their sins. Until finally, one from the family line of David, from his family line through Bathsheba, would come in the perfectly appointed time, Jesus. The one who would come and die for the first time, not for his own sins, not because he deserved it, but die in our place. He hung naked and exposed, taking the shame that we deserve for our sin that is exposed before God. And he made the way for us to be forgiven through faith in him. I'll pause there, but if you have any questions about how that could possibly be true, that we who have sinned against God so greatly could be forgiven because of the work of Jesus, please come and talk to me. We talk about it all the time. We don't have time to linger over it right now. But it is miraculous. Just as miraculous as David being forgiven here is the forgiveness of any of us because of what Jesus has done. It is only in Jesus and his work on behalf of any who would turn to God in true repentance and faith, that the promise of Proverbs 28:13 can be true. Whoever confesses his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it will have mercy.